For those of you who don't know, Ben Orchard's brother died here this last week, and Ben is down there, has done his brother's funeral, and so he asked me to step in today. For those who don't know you, I'm Mike Powell, and I formerly was Ben's pastor, so I have an opportunity to speak again today. Turn with me, if you will, this morning to Romans chapter 1. Our passage we're going to be covering ultimately is in the book of Exodus. But I want us to read Romans chapter 1. It's a reflection of mankind over time. It's also a reflection of what we will see in the book of Exodus that happened in the life of Israel. In Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, would you stand as we read from God's holy word? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Nothing is being clearly seen at this point. Oh my goodness. Let's go back verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We're going to see that this is the characteristic of mankind throughout history, and it will certainly be the characteristic of Israel in our passage this morning. You may be seated. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we bow before you because that is the appropriate position. Lord, you are great and you are good. But Lord, you are also holy. I pray, Father, as we would go into your word this morning, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we would see, Lord, the principles that you want to address our hearts with, that, Lord, we might be a transformed people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel had seen the power of God in a tremendous way. They had seen God's 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt. They had seen the Nile River turn to blood. They had seen the gnats, and the biting gnats and the flies. They had seen the frogs and the death of the cattle and the boils and the other things. They had experienced the locust plague and the oppressive darkness when God darkened the skies. They had seen the death of the firstborn, of those who would not be covered by the sacrificial blood. They had seen all of these things. Beyond that, they had seen the power of God as they'd gone out of Egypt. They had seen God part the Red Sea, and as they went through, then God closed it over their enemies, and the Egyptian army was destroyed. They had seen the pillar of fire and the cloud go before them at night and by day. They had seen God provide miraculously for food for them in a desert land. They had the manna and they had the water that God provided out there for 2 to 3 million people. They had seen the mighty power of God. They had been in the presence of the mighty God. They knew of God. They knew a lot about God. And yet we're going to see this morning that they quickly forget. When God came down on the mountain and gave the Ten Commandments to them, the mountain shook and the earthquake and the fire spouted from the mountain. And they were terribly afraid. And they said, "Moses, you talk to God, not us, lest we be killed." And so Moses has gone up on the mountain. And as our passage is beginning this morning, Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days receiving the instructions that you've been getting since chapter 20. And yet we're going to see that Israel quickly forgot, not only at this time, but in future times. At a later time, Malachi describes the condition of Israel. God says to them in Malachi chapter 1, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you?" God said, where is the recognition, the respect that you should be giving me for your sake? At this point, they were ignoring the Sabbath so they could continue to prosper more in their businesses. We see that they were involved in immorality and all kinds of things when Malachi wrote this. But God is saying, where is my honor? Where is my respect? In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Later on, we're going to see that the Israelites were not fearing God. They were not revering God. They were not taking God seriously. They weren't taking worship seriously. They cared more about the approval of people than they did the approval of God. In John 14, Jesus said this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And what we see here in Israel, and we're going to see, is that there's no love for God and there's no fear of God. Jesus said of the people in his days, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." I hope that is not the case in our lives. I fear too frequently it is. And so this morning we're going to take a look at the importance of taking God seriously. When we trivialize God, we do it to our own destruction. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Again, Moses has been up on the mountain for about 40 days, and God is, in chapter 31, starting at verse 12, reiterating the importance of keeping the Sabbath. God had given the Sabbath as a commandment in Exodus chapter 20 as one of the Ten Commandments. He is reiterating, just before Moses comes down from the mountain, the importance of keeping the Sabbath. And starting in verse 12, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. When he had finished speaking to him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. So before Moses goes down, God is again proclaiming the importance of the recognition of the symbol of the Sabbath. Israel was to take God seriously by taking the Sabbath seriously. But this brings up a number of questions. The first one is, what is the significance of the Sabbath? We see in our passage this morning that the Sabbath was first a reminder that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. We see God's example and the importance of rest. But more significantly, we see in verses 13, 16, and 17 another reason. We see that the Sabbath was given as a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. Notice in verse 13, he says, "You shall observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign or a symbol between me and you throughout your generations." Verse 16, "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout your generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel." And so the Sabbath was a symbol of the covenant between God and his people. Every covenant has a sign that of those who are partakers of it or participants in it. Of the Abrahamic covenant, the symbol that you are a participant in the Abrahamic covenant with God as a Jew was circumcision. The symbol of the Mosaic covenant, the Old Testament law that we see given here, was the keeping of the Sabbath. We're going to observe later that the symbol for the new covenant that you and I as New Testament believers partake in is communion. The partaking of communion and baptism is connected also to the new covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, God says this to Israel. He says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." God said, "I redeemed you. I brought you out of Egypt. You are my people. Now, as a symbol of that, as a recognition of that, observe the Sabbath day." That is, have the seventh day a day of rest. If you take me seriously, if you take our relationship seriously, observe the Sabbath. Now, the question is, what does it mean to profane the Sabbath, as we see there in verse 14? It says, "Everyone who profanes the Sabbath shall surely be put to death." The word profane comes from a Hebrew word that means to pollute, to defile, to desecrate, to dishonor, to treat as common, to treat with contempt. What he's saying, those people who treat the Sabbath with contempt, those who treat it as any ordinary day have profaned my Sabbath. In fact, it was profaned when they ignored God and treated it like it was no big deal. It was the recognition of the Jewish people that we have a relationship with God, that God has made covenant with us, and that we recognize it, we appreciate it, we respond to it. We are in covenant with God, and a recognition, a declaration that I'm in a relationship with God is I'm going to keep the Sabbath to his honor and glory. I'm going to reflect upon him. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to acknowledge him publicly in that way. It was an important thing. Now, the question is, why does the violation of the Sabbath in the Old Testament require the death penalty? That seems rather severe, doesn't it? The reason is basically this. The penalty was harsh because the Sabbath, rebellion against keeping the Sabbath or breaking the Sabbath, was an act of defiant rebellion against God. We're in covenant with him. That covenant means nothing to me. It shows a disregard for God, and it shows a disregard for his covenant. In reality, by the way, all death all sin results in death. If you remember in the book of Genesis, the partaking of the fruit resulted in physical death. If you remember in the book of Romans, We can go to chapter 5, chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death. A result of our rebellion against God, our sin against God, ultimately is physical death and separation from Him. In this violation of the Sabbath, God called for a hastening of that death because it was a defiance of Him and a disregard for their relationship with Him. In fact, all sin is to one degree or another. The next question is, who was to observe the Sabbath? Verses 16 and 17 tell us twice. It says, so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. It was a sign to the Jews. It was a sign to be observed by the Jews, by the Israelites. It is not for New Testament believers, which brings us to the next question. How does the law of the Sabbath relate to us? In the New Testament, it's interesting, the Sabbath is the one command of the Ten Commandments which is explicitly excluded from New Testament believers. In Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 16, we read, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What he is saying here is we as New Testament believers are not under the Old Testament Sabbath law. It was a symbol or a sign of the Mosaic covenant between Israel and God. Now, we are in a new covenant today, and we'll talk more about that later, but we're not specifically under the laws of the Sabbath. However, there's a principle here that we should observe. The people of God need to spend time with God. If we claim that we belong to God, we need to prioritize God. We need to prioritize worship. We need to prioritize spending time reflecting on God and resting with God and praising God and praying to God, learning of God. Is Sunday the Sabbath? No, the Sabbath is Saturday. But Sunday worship is important. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is. God wants His people to join together in worship of Him. It's not a Sabbath law, but it is an important thing before God that we need to take serious and we need to reflect upon. We should spend time with God on a regular basis, whether it's daily in His Word, setting aside a time of prayer in His Word, or setting aside times throughout the year, once or twice, where you just get away for 2 or 3 days for prayer and fasting. We need to recognize the significance of God. We need to recognize the goodness of God. We need to acknowledge our dependence upon God. We need to honor our relationship with God. And so though we're not under the law of the Sabbath, the principle is still the same. The people of God need to spend time with God. We need to honor God. We need to recognize God. We need to proclaim to Him and to others that He is God, and we recognize Him as sovereign in our lives, not making God an afterthought or a leftover. So we go into chapter 32. We see that God's people are to take God seriously by taking worship seriously. In verses 1 to 6, we see Israel, 40 days after the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, Moses is gone, he's up on the mountain, the people get restless, perhaps fearful, perhaps impatient, we don't know, but they make a request in verses 1 to 6. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned with it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This calf, this idol, is our God. We're giving Him credit for what Yahweh has truly done for us. Too often we want to take the credit for ourselves. We don't want to acknowledge the true God. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. The people said, "Make for us something that we can see." Well, what have they seen? They have the cloud, they have the pillar of fire at night, but they want a tangible God like the God of the culture from which they have come. They had agreed to God's covenant after God had given the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. This is all that God says we will do. 40 days later, we will see that they are breaking three of the commandments. Even though Yahweh had led them, they attributed it first to Moses. He's gone now, so we want this calf. He's the one that actually led us. So they ask Aaron to make a god, it says in New American Standard, or gods, as many of the translations. The Hebrew here has literally a plural noun, gods, with a plural verb. Sometimes that's used of the true God to emphasize His grandeur, but I believe the best way to understand this is we want idols. We want you to make gods for us. And he starts out by making this golden calf. Now, calf worship was not unknown in Egypt. In fact, it was not unknown in the land of Canaan to which they were going. We found golden calves that they worshipped in Canaan from 1550, which is 100 years before the Exodus. We also see many, many bovine deities in Egypt. They had the Apis bull, and they had the Hathor cow, and they had Menwer, the sacred bull of Ra. All of them representing virility and strength and power. And so the Jews, the Israelites, were used to worshiping gods that were in the form of cattle. They said, this now is the God who led us out, as we've mentioned. It's interesting in verse 5 that Aaron proclaimed a feast to Yahweh. They're acknowledging the idol. Aaron is trying to bring Yahweh back into it, though he succumbed to the pressure, peer pressure of the people. He's trying to bring Yahweh. Well, let's have a feast to Yahweh. And so now we have religious syncretism, taking a little bit from the culture and taking a little bit from the truth and kind of mixing in our own type of self-formed religion. We see that down in verse 6. So the next day they rose up early, offered burnt offerings, made peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and to play. It's interesting, this religious syncretism, this self-made religion, picking and choosing what they wanted from different parts. We see here a pagan idol. We see an altar. We see sacrifices and offerings. We see a pagan ritual, a celebration, all being held in the name of God. Now, we need to be very, very, very careful, because that is happening in Christianity in an ever-increasing way. I am seeing a lot of Eastern mysticism being added to Christianity, and people think it's the true worship of God. There are a number of things that are going on that we'll take a look at in a minute. Now, it says that they rose up to play. Now, this rose up to play, the word play is an interesting word. It often can refer to illicit immoral sexual activity. It accompanied the fertility rites that were associated with the Canaanite worship of Baal. There was actual sexual activity involved with temple prostitutes and other types of things in that worship. And this rose up to play probably is referring to something like that. And I say that for a couple of reasons. If you go to verse 7, God says they corrupted themselves. In verse 25, it says they were out of control. The Hebrew word literally means they were loosed. This word loosed is used in a number of ways in the Hebrew. It often is translated uncovered or naked. And so here's a people who are out of control. They are involved in wild practices of so-called worship. So 40 days after the Ten Commandments, we see them breaking three of them. First, they broke the fact that they were not to have any other gods. Second of all, they were not to make an idol and worship it. And thirdly, they weren't to be involved in adultery, sexual immorality. And we see all of this happening because there's a lack of reverence, a lack of fear for God. Principle number two, beware of worshiping God, a God of your own making. Beware of worshiping a God of your own making. So, well, that doesn't apply to me. We don't carve anything. We don't fashion anything. I don't have a little statue on a shelf in my house. Well, yeah, but we do make gods. We make gods in our minds. We create a God that we want, a God that we create God as we want Him to be or we want to think about Him. People say, I like to think of God as, or the God that I worship would never, you know, my God would never judge anybody. My God would never punish anybody. That's not my God. My God would allow that type of things. He wouldn't get all upset if people are engaging in those behaviors. Or you hear this all the time. My Jesus is not judgmental. He accepts everybody just as they are. Do you know who talks more of hell than anybody else in the Bible? In fact, than everybody else in the Bible combined? Jesus. Loving Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus refers to Himself in the future. He says, the Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of fire, that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is talking about eternal punishment here. He's giving it as a warning to call people to repentance. But people to say, well, my Jesus isn't judgmental. It was that Jesus who said, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Jesus is loving. There is no question about it. He gave His life that you and I might be saved, might be redeemed from damnation. But He's also a God who has to deal with sin. That's why He had to die. But if we're not willing to repent, Jesus does deal with sin. Jesus will judge rebellion. We have to make sure we're not making God in our image. We're not creating God as the way we would like to see Him. The question is, how does God present Himself? How does Jesus present Himself? Not how do I want to see Jesus, or what parts of Jesus do I want to pick and choose? I want to know the real Jesus, not my edited version. And that's what God wants us to do. We need to beware of creating God the way we want Him to be. The third principle is this. Beware of worshiping the true God in the wrong way. Aaron here is saying, you know, let's have a feast to Yahweh. Okay, this festival, this feast of worship that they were having was supposed to be to the true God. But look how they were going about it. They were called to worship the true God, but they were doing it in the wrong way. And people do that today. As I mentioned before, there are a lot of practices of Eastern mysticism that have worked their way into the Christian community in our day. There's the type of meditation that's being talked about. The Bible talks about meditation as a reflection, as a chewing upon, as a contemplating of God and of the truths of the Word. Eastern mysticism is an emptying of yourself. And I'm reading in so-called Christian books an Eastern form of meditation being encouraged as if it's the true meditation. God's not saying empty yourself, empty your mind, get into this kind of this state, a particular psychological state. Eastern mysticism is exactly the opposite. Its form of meditation is exactly the opposite of biblical meditation. We have people now having different mantras. You repeat this and you repeat that and you repeat that. Mantras are not a part of Christianity. They are a part of Eastern mysticism. We here have this contemplative or listening prayer where you sit there and they say you listen and let God speak to you. Where do you find that in the Bible? We have visualization, being encouraged. In one book by a person that I know, she wrote, and I think I've used this illustration before, she wrote that what you do is you just picture Jesus there. And you go up and you picture Jesus. Of course, you're forming the picture in your own mind, aren't you? You're creating your own idol, just not physically. Then you go up and crawl upon his lap and listen to whatever he and do whatever he tells you. You got two problems there. The form of visualization, but also this contemplative listening prayer thing. Now, I know that some of you are reading some of these books and some of you are going to maybe be upset that I'm saying this, but let's be honest. We're not talking about biblical Christianity. We're talking about Eastern mysticism being propagated in the name of Christianity. And we need to be discerning, people, just like they needed to be discerning. Okay? In verses 7 to 10, God's opinion, God's thought about this whole thing is expressed. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them, and they have made themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate, stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I will destroy them, and I will make you of you a great nation.'" God is proposing something to Moses here. He has not decreed it. He's proposing it. God takes sin seriously. You and I need to take God seriously. God takes false worship seriously. We need to take worship seriously. And God says, they have rebelled. Moses, I'm going to judge them, and I will establish a nation through you. Again, this is a proposal, not a decree. You notice it's interesting, verse 7, God refers to them, to Moses, he says, your people. Before this, he says, they're my people. Now he's saying to Moses, your people. He says, they've corrupted themselves. You know, it's kind of like with your children, isn't it, people? Diane, your kids. That's when they're doing bad, when they do something well. You know, my kids. But God's not quite doing it that way. They have broken the covenant. They have broken the covenant. They have rebelled against God. God no longer acknowledges them at this point. They've turned against God's commands. They're an obstinate people, and God threatens to destroy them and start all over. Which brings up a very interesting passage in verses 11 to 14, which shows us the character of Moses as Moses intercedes on their behalf. Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all the land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and you shall and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he had said he would do to his people." On the surface, that's a kind of a troubling passage. God says, "I'm going to destroy. I propose destroying the people, and starting over with you." We see Moses intercedes here. He appeals to a number of things. He first appeals to God's reputation. He's saying, "God, what will the Egyptians say if you destroy this people? How will they view you? Then he goes on and says, God, remember your promises. Remember your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses is appealing to God on the nature of God's reputation, on the nature of God's promises, basically on the nature of God's character. And then we come to verse 14, and that's kind of a troubling passage, at least on the surface. It says, and God changed his mind. So what is going on here? The Bible, God says, I don't change my mind. And in this passage, as I mentioned already, God proposed or threatened judgment. He did not decree it in verse 10. In fact, he leaves the door open for Moses to intercede. He says, now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them. God is leaving the door open for intercession, and Moses does intercede. But what does it mean that God changed his mind? It's an interesting word. The King James translates it repented. The New King James, the NIV, and the ESV all translate it relented. The basic idea of the word is that God didn't follow through with his threat. And why didn't God follow through with his threat? Because he allows room for intercession and prayer. God basically opened the door in verse 10. Moses stepped through that door and prayed upon their behalf. And God says, hey, okay. God has worked things in ways that are difficult for us to understand. In this, we see that God is really testing Moses. God is not foolish. He knew all of the things that Moses would tell him. But God is testing the character of Moses. And we see the basis of Moses' character by the nature of his prayer. In verses 15 to 20, God confronts the people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, the tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the sound of the people, they shouted and said, as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the sound of the cry. It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And it came about as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the gold calf, or the calf which they had made, and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it over the surface of the water, and he made the sons of Israel drink it. So Moses confronts the people. They've already broken three of the Ten Commandments. He symbolically throws them down and shows them that the covenant has been broken. They have broken it. We see also that he symbolically takes the idol, burns it, grinds it up, throws it into to the water, symbolizing that the people will bear the consequence of their sin. Here's your sin. You will bear the consequence. Verses 21 to 24, Moses confronts Aaron. Aaron is so much like many of us. He yields to peer pressure. He cared more about what the people thought than what God thought. Then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of the Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. He's saying, hey, Moses, don't get so shook up. Moses, don't make such a big deal of it. You know what they're like. So he suggests that Moses is making too much of it. And then he continues here. He says, for they said to me, make us a God who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said to them, whoever has gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Sounds like some of us, doesn't it? He does two things. First of all, he blame shifts. He turns table. Don't do that to your spouse. There's nothing more frustrating than when somebody tries to bring something up, you turn the table. And many of us have that problem, don't we? He blame shifts. It's their fault. It's not my fault, it's their fault. So first of all, he tries to say, Moses, you're making too much of this. Then he blame shifts to them, and then he refuses to fully admit what is done. He comes up with this ridiculous excuse. Moses calls for the people who repent to judge those who wouldn't. In verses 25 to 29, we see the seriousness of this. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and he said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me, and all the sons of Levi gather together with him." It's amazing. Of the 12 tribes, only the tribe of Levi was willing to repent and come to God at this point. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," this is God's command, "every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, every man his neighbor." That would be a hard command, wouldn't it? So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed. About 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son, against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." Now, there are several things about this. God takes sin seriously. God takes this rebellion seriously. Ultimately, he's using an example of a few to spare the others from damnation. We see this throughout the Bible. It's interesting, 3,000 is only about one half of 1% of the men above the age of 20 in the group as it's numbered. So God uses one half of 1% as an example, hopefully bringing the others to a serious repentance. Now, who were the ones who were killed? We don't know. Maybe they were the ones who were most defiant. Maybe they were just randomly taken from those who had been in rebellion. We're not told. But God does this as he did with Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, as he did with Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus. Sometimes he will judge a few to get the attention of the many. And we see that taking place here. The whole nation, is, for the most part, had sinned. God uses some as an example to get the attention of the others. We see here that there's a number of things that we could put that the about how God describes them. The sad part is that only the Levites responded. Then we see again in verses 30 to 32, God intercedes for the people. "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going to up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will not forgive their sin, and if you will forgive their sin, if not, please blot out from your book, which you have written, my name.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of the book. But go now and lead the people where I told you.'" Interestingly, Moses is not asking to go to hell here. He's talking about blot his name out of the land of the living. God, if you won't do this, take my life. If it's taking my life in place of the people, I'm willing to give my life in place of the people. It's interesting here that God does not take Moses up on it. He says the people themselves will suffer for what they have done. Verse 34, "But now go lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." Now, we don't know whether God sent a plague or whether this is talking about how they all died in the wilderness, that generation died in the wilderness and did not reach the promised land. We're not told, but God says what they did is serious. Which brings us to the main principle that we've been talking about the entire morning. Principle number 4. God's people need to take God seriously. God is good, but God is also holy. We need to take sin seriously in our lives. If we're not taking the sin in our lives, those little areas that we tolerate, seriously, then we're not taking God seriously, are we? So I think the first principle, or the first application here is, we need to take sin seriously. Each of us struggles in various areas, but we need to be quick to confess and quick to forsake. It says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look at the Levites. But look at the rest. This is a call for you and me to take sin in our lives seriously. Not to play with it, not to tolerate it, not to excuse it like Aaron did. Jesus said in John 14, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So the first application here this morning then of this principle is we need to take those areas of our life that are not right seriously. Confess them to God and forsake them. We also need to take worship seriously. There's so much of worship today which is trivialized. The worship now is more directed in many churches to the non-Christian than it is to those who are there to respond to God. And we're not taking God seriously if we don't take worship seriously. And we need to make sure that when we come, our hearts are prepared, that when we sing, indeed we're singing seriously before God, that we're there to meet with God. We're not to be those who make God a God of the leftovers. In our generation, we're like the people in the days of Malachi. Remember I told you early on that the people in the days of Malachi, they didn't take God seriously. They didn't take worship seriously. They were doing business on the Sabbath, and so they weren't taking Him seriously. But they were also giving God their leftovers. They were giving Him less than their best. They were giving Him their, in sacrifice, their blind and their lame and their weak, their second-rate animals. Why? Because God was not taken seriously by them. God has to accept whatever I'm willing to give Him was kind of the attitude. And God will be happy with whatever I give Him. And in Malachi, God says, try giving that to your governor and see if he'd be impressed with you. He says, I'm not impressed with you either. I'd rather you'd shut the doors to the temple rather than make a sham and play this game. What we're seeing here about worship is we're not to give God our leftover time and only come when it's convenient, whether it's to church or before Him at home in our personal devotions. We're not to make God a leftover. You know, if I happen to have any money left over after paying the bills, God should be happy with whatever I put in an offering plate. Now, we're not sanctified. We don't earn points with God by putting money in an offering plate. But we do show how much we value Him by what we give and by the attitudes of our hearts. So we need to take the worship seriously, our singing and music seriously. And finally, I'd like for all of you to turn our final passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As a part of this worship, we need to take communion seriously. As I mentioned, there are various signs of the covenant. Communion is the symbol of the new covenant, and we're about to partake here in a few minutes. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, verse 23, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He says, take this seriously. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What he is saying is, we're about to partake of the symbol of the new covenant. As they were to take the Sabbath seriously, you and I need to recognize that this is a serious recognition of our relationship with God. He says it's a time not to trivialize what we're doing. He says if there's sin, it needs to be taken care of. And so we're going to take a time in just a second for each of us to bow quietly where we are, to confess our sins before God. Say, God, I've sinned. I've tolerated this in my life. God, I know it's wrong, and you certainly know it's wrong. I want to confess this sin. And Lord, I want to forsake it. I need your strength and your power, but Lord, I want to walk away. I confess this to you. Proverbs says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. Let's take a moment just to examine our own hearts before we acknowledge our covenant relationship with God. Let's bow in silent prayer. Lord, you are good. You are deserving of our lives. You've not only created us and provided for us, Lord, you demonstrated your love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We belong to you by creation, and we belong to you by redemption. And Lord, we want to take this time to acknowledge before you, before the angels, and before one another, our love for you, our commitment to you, and our gratitude for the relationship that you have established with us. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who are going to serve, please come forward. And as you partake of the elements, or as you receive the elements, hold them, and we will partake of them together when everyone has been served.